Those of us who have been around for a while will remember the wonderful BBC comedy radio show Around the Horn, starring Kenneth Horne and Kenneth Williams. A staple feature of the show was a round panel discussion in which a stock character with a West Country accent would begin his contribution with the famous phrase, "I think the answer lies in the soil, I mean to say," and a series of agricultural and gardening clichés would then follow. I'll be coming back to this key phrase later on, but for now I want to point to the reality that Harvest Festival services are another example of the church successfully harnessing what was a popular pagan festival to its own ends. From way back, the ingathering of the harvest was celebrated by thanking the gods with a combination of community feasting and pagan religious rites. The church saw a great liturgical opportunity here and chose the Sunday closest to the full moon at the conclusion of the harvesting season, and then proceeded to decorate the church with local agricultural produce and introduce some suitably themed hymns. So popular was this innovation that it spread even to urban parishes such as ours that have been created by the Industrial Revolution. The problem with these kinds of liturgical innovations is that without due care and attention, the pagan element can creep back in and again and slowly but surely take over. Then the flavour of the religion being celebrated shifts to a fertility ritual in which the answer well and truly does lie in the soil. For an example of what can go wrong, we need turn only to the religion of ancient Israel and those documents we have come to call the Old Testament. Under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua, a large group of runaway slaves from Egypt eventually made their wandering way across the Sinai Peninsula and entered the Promised Land in a campaign of gradual conquest. They brought with them a singular kind of religion. They had one God, not several, as most Middle Eastern people did. They didn't make images or idols of their God. He had forbidden that. Even his name was mysterious. Yahweh was of circumlocution, because when God appeared to Moses in the striking theophany of the burning bush that was not consumed, he gave his name as "I am who I am," or as some translate it, "I will be who I will be." That was worth noting. He was a God with a future orientation, who travelled with the nomadic people, pushing them on to the next set of happenings he had in mind for them. This was a God who spoke through events, who was generating a story that centrally involved his people, a story with meaning and purpose that was heading towards a conclusion that he had in mind for them. That was different from the religions of the surrounding peoples. For them, the human story was circular. It went around and around in a repeating cycle. And religion was about appeasing the gods to make the kind of inevitable fate that went with this cycle of repetition as kind and beneficial as possible. The invisible God Yahweh was also a God of history. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He identifies himself by what he's done in the lives of certain key people. You could read off who he was and what he was about by listening attentively to the story of what he had done in the lives of these individuals. Yahweh intervened in history. He made things happen in the rise and fall of nations, so that even peoples and empires who had never heard of him served his purposes. Lastly, he was a God of promise and of high ethical demands. The deal he made with Moses on Mount Sinai had reciprocal obligations. He would be with them in a special way, but they were to demonstrate their chosen status by behaving differently to the peoples around them. Or as our teachers never stop telling us at Christ College, privilege implies responsibility. When the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, they stopped being desert nomads and became settled agrarian farmers. As time went on, it appeared to many of them that the religions of their Canaanite neighbours were well suited to their new circumstances. Astarte, Chemosh, the Baals were fertility gods whose business was supernaturally assisting the harvest, together with a safe arrival of farm animals and children, and making people feel good about their prosperity and success. It wasn't that the children of Israel abandoned Yahweh. Rather, they combined worship of him with the worship of their new gods. It was this innovation of having a bob both ways of mixing their religious drinks that sparked off an intense debate within Israel. We can get tired of the apparently endless tirades against idolatry in the Old Testament, but this is what it was about. We're listening in to the anguished protests of the Yahweh-only party, a minority and largely ignored voice within this national debate. What changed everything was the great national disaster of conquest by the Assyrian and Babylonian empires and the driving off of the elites and the skilled artisans into exile, leaving behind only an impoverished, demoralized survivor group. Amongst the exiles in what we would now call Iraq, a remarkable set of religious innovations took place. Since temple worship was no longer possible, synagogue worship on Saturday mornings began. Here was a startling novelty, a group assembling at a set time and a set aside place to listen to approved texts of classic religious status and then reflecting on them and their application to their lives. We, of course, are direct inheritors of this innovation in our liturgies and in our church services. What was essential in this way of approaching God was the prizing and recognition of certain texts as authoritative accounts of God's dealings with his people. What we now call the Old Testament was beginning to be assembled. Some of it was recovered fragments of what had been around in pre-conquest times, suitably added to and edited. Other texts were written then as late additions. Genesis is an example of this. The people who were doing the collecting, editing and writing were the inheritors of the Yahweh-only party. Catastrophe had brought opportunity for them. They had become the dominant voice amongst the exiles. They had won the debate, and they set out to rewrite the history of Israel according to their religious worldview. So what we need to understand is that when we pick up the Bible and read the Old Testament, we are reading a collection of documents assembled and generated by the Yahweh-only party, who are giving their explanation of who God is, what he requires of us, and where things had gone wrong in the lead-up to their national catastrophe. Their message was that the mixing of the worship of fertility gods with the worship of the true God Yahweh had brought disaster. This syncretistic approach to religion was flawed because it confused the creator with the creation. The Jewish people had ended up worshipping the forces of nature, the processes of fecundity in the natural world, instead of the God who made them in the first place. Theirs was a harvest festival religion run riot and gone mad. It had gone too far. There were the obvious immoral excesses that went with it, such as child sacrifice and temple prostitution. In this bonkers approach to religion, the glorification of human sexuality went hand in hand with trying to harness the wellsprings of growth and fecundity in the natural world. This gone wrong religion had also led to political mistakes, a foolish foreign policy, and failures of statecraft. Instead of relying on a cautious policy of armed neutrality, dependent on Yahweh alone as the guarantor of their national existence, they had made expedient alliances with the neighbouring great powers and had sometimes ended up fighting their wars, other people's wars. Where does all this leave us as we celebrate Harvest Festival at the beginning of Lent? As we give thanks to God for his goodness to us and the produce of garden, farm and fisheries, there will be a note of chastened austerity about it. We won't make the mistake of thinking that the answer lies in the soil and that you're nearer to God in a garden than in a church. We won't go in for the glorification of nature like the deep ecologists who worship Gaia, as if the earth and its ecological systems are like a wise goddess who's intent on keeping human beings in their place, and a lowly one at that. But more fundamentally, the Lenten fast invites us to consider, what are our contemporary equivalents of those idolatries of the children of ancient Israel? What have we set our hearts on that have the potential to lead us away from God rather than towards him? In the searching moral and spiritual inventory of ourselves that Lent is all about, we're invited to consider what really matters to us, what motivates us, what makes us get out of bed in the morning, what the patterns of our desiring are all about. And when we see that clearly, we must ask ourselves whether these are pathways into God or snares and delusions that draw us away from him. Or, are they comforting analgesics that shut us down from even considering these fundamental issues? Finally, I'm aware that the account I have given of the origins of the Old Testament could be mistakenly construed as implying that these sacred books of Holy Scripture came about as an incident in, an accident of, the evolution of the religions of the Middle East. If opportunity affords and next week's scripture readings are helpful in this regard, I will take up the theme of the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, its underlying historical reliability or otherwise, and the way in which it is genuinely divine revelation in next Sunday's sermon. Spoken hopefully in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.